Lane. That is a tremendous hymn because it goes through the stages of a soul coming to Jesus Christ. Did you pick up on the words? Sometimes we just sing through things and we don't really pick up on the words, but there was a soul saying, look, whatever I have, I don't want it. I want every idol out of my life. I want it all gone. Lord, I want to give it to you. And then that same person say, I give up everything I know, everything I am. I want you more than anything. I wait at your crucified feet. And I want you to cleanse me. And then the last stanza, he said, I patiently wait. Come now, Jesus, and a new heart create. He didn't say just come into this old wicked heart. He said, God, make create a new heart in me. I wait, blessed, or no, what was it? Thou seest, I patiently wait. Come down within me a new heart create. To those who have sought thee, thou never said no. Jesus said, you come to me, I will in no wise cast you. That is the heartbeat of a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the heartbeat of every preacher. It needs to be the heartbeat of every child of God. But the question is, how does a soul get to that point? What do we need to know to be wise in sharing the gospel with people? And we're going to touch on that this week. We're going to hit it pretty hard, actually. Give you some things that will help equip you to know how to deal with those in the culture around us. And I pray that it'll be helpful for you. And next week we're going to kind of continue with the same theme. So this week and next week are what I might call equipping messages. So if you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And we're going to be looking at the Apostle Paul when he went to Mars Hill in Athens. I'll give you a couple of seconds to get there, and then we're going to pray and ask God's blessing on our time together, and we'll launch into this thing. Father, we come to you this morning, and I commit this time into your hands, Lord. I pray that you'd help me to speak the word in a way that is scriptural, a way that the Holy Spirit can energize to the blessing of your people and to the reaching of those perhaps that do not yet know you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it guides us and directs us, and we don't have to flail around and not knowing which way to go and whether to turn to our left or to our right. And I thank you for your Holy Spirit that dwells in us, that guides us into all truth and helps us to walk in a way pleasing to you until one day we leave this life and are forever with you. But Lord, now I just pray that you bless your people, that you help us to learn some things that will help us to be a help to others. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You know, I was just talking to John just a few minutes ago, and I said, well, brother, this is in the message for today. It's a good thing to understand where our culture is, because those are the people to whom we will be speaking. And we aren't living in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in, you know, A.D. whatever, 34 or whatever it might have been. We're in 2023, Hazleton, Pennsylvania. Well, what predominantly is the world around us like? And we're going to dig into that a little bit today. Now, Jesus, in a message a few weeks ago, we looked at how Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, he did this. And he verbalized his assessment of the group to whom he was speaking. He said, to what shall I liken this generation? And he went on to say, you're like a bunch of little kids clamoring under our feet in a place where the business of the kingdom of God should be done. Well, that's how he assessed the crowd to whom he was speaking. He told them, you know, you didn't like the way John the Baptist was. He was too hard and stern. And you sometimes you say, well, you know, Jesus, you're around all these publicans and sinners, and you're a friend of sinners. And I say, by the way, amen. I'm glad he is. Because that's where we all were or are.
Amen.
We all were there. I'm glad Jesus died to save the ungodly, because I used to be ungodly. He didn't come to save good people, and that's a good thing, because there aren't any. There is none righteous, no, not one. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We all have sinned. In fact, later on, Paul would say in that same passage, he'd say we don't even really even seek God in and of ourselves. God prompts us, and the Father draws us, and all those great gospel truths. But anyway, we could go a long way that direction and never get to the message, so we'll leave it at that. But in the book of Acts, I'd like to show you four different examples of lost people in different conditions. And we encounter these same kind of people in our day-to-day life as well. Now, there are going to be more of one type perhaps in our culture than there are of other types, but let me suggest just a couple to you. Pastor Wally just preached about Peter and his Pentecost sermon. And now, how was Peter able to approach those Jews and Jewish proselytes that had come to Jerusalem to worship God at the feast of Pentecost? How was he able to approach them? Well, these were people I would call religious, biblically informed sinners. They didn't know God, but they were religious people, and they wanted to worship God, and they were biblically informed, and they had a respect for the Bible. Peter could stand there and he could go back into the Old Testament scriptures and he could quote things and say, that's what particular writing of David or whomever, that was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom you endorsed his crucifixion. And now you need to repent of that and put your faith in him. He could approach them in a way in which they respected the Bible. They had a basic respect. They had a basic grasp somewhat of the gospel, because Jesus had not, he had been there, been around them and been at the feasts for 3 years and had been preaching in their towns and villages. So they knew something of the gospel message. They had not embraced it, but they knew some things. Some things had been preached to them already. And they had some kind of a view of needing salvation. Now, the source of that salvation, what they believed it to be, was not a biblical one. But all of these things were in their lives. So Peter could just get up there and let it rip. He could go into the scriptures and he could apply them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he could give them biblical appeals like repent and believe. And they knew what that meant. They knew what that meant. And we run into people like that. People that perhaps, as we spend some time with them, they don't really know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way. But they have enough of a background that we can approach them the same way, essentially, that Peter approached that crowd on the day of Pentecost. Another group that we see in the book of Acts, and this would be in Acts chapter 16. Remember the Philippian jailer. Now, a lot of times we rip a couple of verses out of the context of that chapter and make some assumptions that probably aren't wise. But here is a man that, when he came to the Apostle Paul and to Silas and fell on his knees before them and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, how did he even know that he needed to be saved? Now, some have said, well, they were singing hymns and things until midnight. Yeah, but my Bible tells me he was sleeping. So we don't know how much he heard that night. But what we do know is the Apostle Paul came thundering into the town of Philippi, preaching the gospel. There was a little damsel who was demon-possessed, following him around, saying, "These are the messengers of the Most High God." And finally, after what my Bible says were many days, Paul said, "Enough," and cast this demon out of this little girl. And cast the demon out and healed her. And then, of course, the people that were making money off her soothsaying, they flipped out and had him arrested and Silas arrested. And that's how he got in the jail where the Philippian jailer was given charge to hold them fast. And so he threw them into the inner dungeon and they were beaten and pretty bloodied, and it was not a good time for Paul and Silas. But the fact of the matter is, we don't know, have the details, but I believe that Philippian jailer and his family heard some things. You know, the phrase is in and around there, people saying, look, here are those coming to our town who have turned the world upside down. Well, Paul had come into Philippi, and it wasn't Paul doing it, but God had turned their world upside down. The good news is, their world was already upside down. God was turning it right side up, and they didn't even realize it. Amen. They didn't even understand it. But there, now when Paul, when that man came to him, he didn't tell him repent and believe. Why? Because God had worked repentance in that man's soul to the degree where he was broken. He was on his face before the apostles. In his soul, he was on his face before God saying, what do I need to do to have this salvation that I have heard of? And all they had to do was step back, let the Holy Spirit do the rest, and say, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. We'll run into people like that. That God has been working in their soul for quite a while. We'll also run into those I've described as the devout, entrenched sectarians. What does that mean, preacher? Well, these people are devoted. They have this devotion. They have this spiritual element of their life where they believe they're devoted to God. However, they are entrenched in a system of belief, in a dogma, but it is not the dogma or the doctrine of the Bible. And if we were to read earlier in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, where we're going to go here in a moment, if we were to look at them, we would see that when Paul came into that town, he was moved and he was stirred. When he came into Athens, and he just wanted to get the word of the gospel out there. And the first people that we are introduced to were people that he came to them, and all they had for him was dispute. It says they disputed with him. Why? Because they had their own little gospel and their own little ideas, and they would not embrace the truth as Paul wrote it. And so he had to spend time with them, and that word dispute, it has the idea of putting thought to thought to thought. He was reasoning with them. We have a phrase in English that's very close to the Greek word, to think something through. Did you ever say that? You know, I got to think this through. And that's what Paul was trying to get them to do, and we have no evidence that it worked. You'll run into people like that. And at a certain point, you just have to say, well, brother, I commit you to God. I can't give you more than I just gave you. You know, sister, that's the truth. And I don't know if you're going to cling to whatever it was you had. I can't help you anymore. I'm moving on. I'm moving on. So we'll run into people like that. And then we'll run into the kind of people that we're going to look at mostly today. And that's just woefully ignorant, worldlings. They're just the people of this world. They've soaked up the philosophies and the ideas of man and of this world. And they are just absolutely ignorant of the things of God. And there are a lot of people like that in our day. Now it's up to us to try to bring them from where they are to where God wants them to be. But these folks on Mars Hill, if you remember anything of the story, and we're going to go through it verse by verse, but if you remember anything of the story, these people didn't have a clue. When Paul went through Athens and was preaching the gospel and talking with anybody that came across his path, when he was doing that, these folks thought that was strange. That's weird. And that's a new thing. And then when he talked about resurrection, they said, well, that can't be, because we have this idea that anything physical anything that is a part of this physical world is necessarily evil. So why would God want to resurrect Jesus And why would God want to have a resurrection for His people? That would be God bringing us back into an evil condition. Why would God do that? Because that was their belief. They were steeped in it. And so when they heard the things of God, and by the way, they did not all respond very well. In fact, most of them did not respond well. But just, there are four different kinds of people that we might run. And there are others, but just for the sake of brevity this morning. There are those you'll run into that have, they're very biblically informed and religious sinners. You got to know how to deal with them. There are those who also are awakened and evangelized sinners, like the Philippian jailer. There are those who also are devout, they're religious, but they're entrenched in some kind of false doctrine that you just can't reason with them or give them enough scripture to move them away from that. We need to know how to approach them. At least plant some seeds in their life. And we need to know how to deal with... And this is mostly what our world's like. Just people that are woefully ignorant of the things of Christ. You talk to them and it is totally new to them. They have no idea. And it sounds weird to them. And let's just keep moving. And when we approach them... differently, you know, Paul, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, he said this, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now that didn't mean that the Apostle Paul would go over and, you know, he'd drink with these people and he'd carry on with these people or he'd do this and that, you know, I'm just going to get in right there beside him and jump in with him and then give him the gospel. That's not what it meant. What it meant was, what Paul meant, and if we'd read the whole passage, it meant he went to where they were spiritually. He met them there. Kind of like the Ethiopian eunuch that when Philip came there and met him at Gaza. He the scripture that he was at, where God had him, he started at that same scripture, we are told, and preached to him Christ. That is a skill that we need to develop. If our church is going to advance, and that's not the main purpose and our main goal. The main goal is to see souls saved and the Lord Jesus Christ glorified. But if we're to do that, we need some wisdom about this matter of sharing the gospel. And it's all here, by the way. It is all here. Now we can be, and I hate to use the word, but I will, we can be lazy and just kind of do whatever and hope God's satisfied with it. But we do well to learn some of these principles out of the Bible. And so, a couple of things, just in general. We need to understand the laws of spiritual farming, for lack of a better way of putting it. When we encounter somebody, they are somewhere in their spiritual journey. Either they are just a fallow field out there, in which case we need to step into their lives and we need to help be a co-laborer with God and do some plowing. You know, what happens if you take seeds and throw them on a field that's just all grown over and dead and there's no soil prepared or anything? You know what's going to happen? Nothing. You might feed some birds, but that's about all you're going to do. It's not going to grow. That's not going to work. And it's true in the spiritual realm. And by the way, the Bible speaks of each of these steps. So there's times to plow. There's also a time to plant. To take the seeds and we plant them and you know, maybe they're not going to grow up. When you plant seeds, they don't always, in fact, in the natural world, you can't go out the next morning and you're going to have a fully grown plant. Sometimes you plant and it takes a while for it to develop. So there's plowing, there's planting, there's watering. If that seed starts to spring up a little bit and there's no water there, what's going to happen? It's going to die. And this is how God uses His people in the aggregate. You know, I might plow in somebody's life. Another brother or sister comes in and is able to plant some seeds there. And a sister comes along and she douses some water on there so that the truth is growing in them. And then at some point we can come back in and, as Jesus put it, the fields are white unto harvest and we can reap. we can reap. Now, ultimately, we plant, Paul said, I plant, Apollos watered, and God gives the increase. It's not us doing it. It is a work of God. We don't save anybody. God does that. But we need to understand that that's the way it is with the work of evangelism. And we need to be able to get some idea of where somebody is in that process. Now, sometimes that can take a long time from when somebody plows the field to the time when somebody else is able to reap. Other times it can happen very quickly. It can happen very quickly. But the nature of things is it can take a while. It can take a while. And so, anyway, you know, and this isn't just my idea. Let me read something to you from Jesus himself. Now, he was about to send his disciples into the world, and there was going to be a great harvest. And this is upon the occasion of Jesus with the woman by the well of Samaria. There was going to be a great harvest of souls in that town of Sychar. And listen to what Jesus said, a very familiar passage. And sometimes we've ripped this out of its moorings too and just said, hey, this is everywhere. Well, not necessarily. Say not ye, there are 4 months, time reference, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Okay? But now Jesus goes on. He doesn't want his disciples to get a big head when they see great results in the days to come. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. Wow, that's great. That both he that what? Soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true. One soweth and another, somebody else, reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye entered into their labors. So what's he saying? He's saying, look, when we hit town here, you are benefiting from some groundwork that somebody else did. Now, I will say this with some fear and trepidation. Well, maybe not. I'm going to say this because God says it. This is the way it is. I grew up in the 1970s and 80s and 90s. And I remember the days of you just get somebody to make any kind of profession and it's just fine. That is not the Bible. And if you want to, I mean, you could probably take up a popularity vote and you'll get more people to vote for that than for what the Bible does say. But that's not the Bible. That is not the tenor of the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach that God draws us to Himself in a particular way, and there is work that needs to happen in the soul. It is not some instantaneous, humanly empowered, fleshly decision. Amen. It is a supernatural work of God. And we need to approach this, the work of spreading the gospel in that way. And again, that is not a popular opinion. That is not a consensus opinion, but it is a biblical one. And I think if you stick with us for the next couple minutes today and into next week, I'm gonna put thought to thought. we're gonna lay it out for you, hopefully in a way that is helpful for you, so that when you do encounter somebody, you have a little wisdom about how to deal with them. Instead of just saying, well, I got to do something. That's not a terrible place to start, that we have to do something. But the thing is, what does God want us to do? How does God want us to present His gospel? How does God want us to approach people? Okay, so anyway, another thing we need to understand is the consequences of the parable of the soils. So we have that plowing, sowing, watering, reaping cycle with God giving the increase. We also have the parable of the soils. I might go to somebody and I might plant some seeds of the gospel. But you know what? Three things can happen that are going to require a new planting in that person's life. The first one is, Jesus said, the birds of the air come, and that seed that fell on the wayside, the birds of the air come and take it away. And so Jesus said, that's like the enemy of our soul, Satan and his demons, coming, and the word of God is preached to somebody, and immediately it's snatched away so that it cannot sink into the heart. That seed needs to be re-sown. There's other seed that we look and somebody responds and says, wow, this gospel of Jesus Christ is a great thing. And from our eyes, it looks like something great is happening. And boom, we see this explosion of activity and growth we perceive. But Jesus said, there are sometimes you plant that seed, it falls on a rock. And it sprouts up immediately. But it really has no root. And it withers and dies. Another kind of way that the seed is planted is we plant the seed and it does sink its roots in. But the cares of this world, it really is not in good ground. So the cares of this world just choke it out and choke it to death. That seed needs to be planted again. That seed needs to be planted. All these things, these are all scriptural principles. They're not things that are in some How to Win Souls book. they are. They're in this How to Win Souls book. Okay? I take it back. They're in God's How to Win Souls book. So, I think we do live in a day of great ignorance and great arrogance. For a quick way to put it, I believe that great ignorance, because people don't know much about the Word of God. Even in a lot of churches where there's poor teaching, a lot of people that profess to be the people of God don't know much about the Word of God. But also, it's a day of great arrogance. Well, what do you mean by that, preacher? What I mean by that is people don't know much about the things of God, and they think that whatever they have is better. And they don't need it. I don't want what you have. Had somebody tell me just the other day, that's great if you found Jesus, but I don't want any of it. That's good for you, but I've got what I've got. Well, you don't have enough, friend. You don't have enough if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day you'll find that out, sadly. And I'm going to keep coming back until you listen. If at all possible. And by the way, you don't give up on somebody like that. You just come back later and see if the Holy Spirit has softened their heart or not. You don't know what's going on in their heart. So now let's go to verse 16 of Acts 17. And we'll just go through this verse by verse. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, what had happened was they had been run out of town by the religious crowd. They ended up in Berea. They had gotten run out of Thessalonica. They went to Berea, had some success there. The people there had a good spirit about learning about the things of God. Then Paul was sent on to Athens because the religious crowd from Thessalonica came. And it wasn't enough that he had left there. They had to come to Berea and try to undermine his ministry. So the brethren sent Paul on to Athens. And so that's where we pick up the story in verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. I know a lot of you that know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that feeling. Because the Spirit of God dwells in you. And you look out and you see a lost and dying world, and it stirs something in you, or it should. And so Paul waited for them at Athens. And his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Just totally turned over to worshiping anything and everything but God. We go to verse 17. Therefore, connecting word. Because he was stirred. When you get stirred, it will drive you to action. If you are being obedient to the Spirit of God that dwells in you.
Amen.
It drove him to action. He couldn't just He couldn't just say, well, that really stinks. Look at this world around me. Oh, this is a terrible world. I'm going to just, like that, I remember I told you at one point that one of my least favorite hymn is probably Hold the Fort. We are not here to hold the fort, okay? We are here to be the Church of Jesus Christ in this place, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is not gates flying at the church. That is us going and battering down the strongholds of the enemy that exist around us.
Hallelujah.
It's not our job to hold the fort. Paul was not in the hold the fort business. And so he said, therefore he disputed in the synagogue. Okay, so the first place he went, he did this often. In fact, almost exclusively. He went into the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. Devout persons would have been proselytes to the Jewish religion. Okay? And in the market daily with them that met with him. So get the idea. He went to the religious crowd who actually should have been stirred by this idolatry a long time before and taken the truth of God to them. But unfortunately and sadly, these folks had what Paul described elsewhere as the Jews' religion. They didn't have God's religion. And they had a whole bunch of ideas about what the religion of Judaism should be like. But they didn't have God. And Paul had to come to them and he had to, quote, dispute with them. All he got from them was an argument. Well, okay, Paul, what about this verse? And what about that verse? And what about the other thing? And I think it should be like this. And that. And he would thought after thought just lay out the scriptures for them and tell them, look, this is the way God said it is. It's not what you are believing. But he just couldn't sway them. And we're told also the people of Athens, those that came across his path, he was disputing with them. Because they had their own little religion and religious ideas. Sounds a lot like our world, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like our world. Confusion of religious thought and belief. Confusion among the citizens, the folks of the world that have no idea about the truth of God. And when you confront them with it, many, many times, all they want to do is argue with you. It doesn't matter how much evidence you give them. And here Paul did this, so there's a place for it, but there's a place where it's enough. It's enough. And so this was the initial response he got. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? They're already mocking him. Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. You know, when you speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, if they have any idea about Jesus, in this culture, there's a very good chance that he is what Paul, this Jesus that they believe in or think they know about, is the Jesus that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 11. He's another Jesus, another Spirit, another Gospel. It isn't the Jesus, the Gospel, and the Spirit of the Bible. But anyway, they say, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now to you and I, that's not strange. That is the core of the gospel by which we have been saved.
Amen.
But to many in the world it is strange. Groundwork needs to be laid. Paul said, I don't mind putting my hand to the plow. And per Jesus' admonition, Paul said, I am not backing up. I am not looking back. I'm going to cut some straight furrows and get some planting done here in Athens. And so he's doing his best. And these folks come to him and say, what do you think he's going to say? Verse 19. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. By the way, it's not a new doctrine. I had a co-worker who said, I've been researching it, and the oldest religion in the world is Hinduism. Why aren't they right? Now, of course, we have an answer. That's not the oldest religion in the world. The oldest religion in the world is Adam and Eve sinning and God taking an innocent animal, killing it and clothing them with its skins as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ clothing us with His righteousness, and God verbally telling the serpent, look, there's one coming, the seed of a woman, and you are going to bite at his heel, you're going to nip at his heel, but he is going to crush your head. That's a pretty old religion going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And guess what? He did it.
Amen.
He triumphed over death, hell, and the grave on the cross of Calvary. He won. He won. And we're just taking ground for the kingdom ever since.
Praise God.
At least that should be our goal. So this was not a new doctrine. It was new to them, but it wasn't new to God or to the apostle. Verse 20, for thou bringest certain strange things, unfamiliar things to our ears. Now, again, that doesn't necessarily mean they were saying it was weird so much as this is very unfamiliar. We've never heard anything like this. We would know whereof, therefore, what these things mean. Well, they wanted to, but look at verse 21. It explains what their interest is. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They just wanted something new. These Epicureans and Stoics and Areopagites, they would have loved the internet. Because you can find all kinds of stuff you never heard before. They would love it. But what does that tell us about them? That they're not satisfied. They're always looking for something new. There's nothing that they already have satisfied. We need something new. We need something different. Why? Because nothing that they had satisfied them. I'm sure Paul understood that. But again, their motive is a little bit tainted. They don't know that this new thing is the one thing they really need. And so he goes on. Verse 22. Luke tells us, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Paul with boldness stood up and said, okay, you want to hear it? Here we go. Hold on. You men of Athens, I've looked around. You are of all men too superstitious. That word superstitious is about the best we can do in English. What it means is you have too many gods and all the junk that goes with your false gods. You have too much of it. And it's all superstition. It is not the truth about the one true God. And so he immediately, we don't want to offend anybody. Well, the gospel offends. Preaching offends. The Bible tells us, and Paul told us when he wrote to the church at Corinth, he said to those who are perishing, this gospel is foolishness. But to we who have been saved thereby, it is the power of God.
Amen.
And so don't be afraid of offending people. Now, don't be offensive yourself. Don't go out there and be a jerk. But don't be swayed by the fact that people will be offended by your message. Because they will. It is offensive to fallen man. It is offensive to the flesh. Because man wants to make up his own religion. You know, kind of like the old adage, God made man in his own image and man returned the favor. Tried to make God in man's image. Tried to make up his own gods. That's what these folks had done. And so he just starts out, bam, and just hits them with the truth. He doesn't mess around. He doesn't play around. Verse 23, for I passed by and beheld your devotions. They had all kinds of they weren't technically altars, but they were shrines, if you will. Here it's the word's translated devotions. I found an altar with this inscription. To the unknown God. Well, what was that all about? Well, these folks, they were worried that they uh, that they maybe had missed a God. They had all these gods, but maybe we missed one. So we're just going to, just to play it safe, we're going to set up an altar to any unknown God that we missed. Well, God's not pleased with that. That is not, that does not satisfy the Lord God. And we're going to see a little bit of what He said elsewhere here in a couple seconds. And so he says to them, and he concludes verse 23 with this, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." You got too many false gods and all the trappings of them. That altar to the unknown God, that's it. He's the only one that that you need to worship. Let me declare him unto you. And Paul goes on, verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Good luck with that one in 21st century, well, America and the whole world. You know what you're going to hear? But evolution. What does Paul do? He goes back to creation. He said, "There, this unknown God, this one that you ignorantly worship, and that you wouldn't know Him." Janet likes when I say this. You wouldn't know Him if He tap danced across your nose. She thinks that's cute. You wouldn't know Him at all. You don't know Him at all. I'm going to declare Him unto you. He is the Creator of everything. Amen. None of your gods can claim that. He is the Creator of everything. And by virtue of creation, He is Lord of all. That is why the world hates the idea of creation so badly. Because if Jesus is the Creator, instead of Darwinism and natural selection and punctuated equilibrium and all the rest of the mess and the Big Bang and all of that, if it is God who created, He is Lord. They'd sooner believe in a puddle of slime than they would the God of the universe. Why? Because they don't want Him. That is the crux of it. Evolution versus creation is a spiritual battle. It is not an intellectual battle. It is a spiritual battle. Anyway, he goes on. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything." What's he saying? He's saying your little puny little devotion altar here is not big enough for the true God. And He doesn't need you. You need Him. You can't worship Him with the work of your hands. You don't understand of anything about the true God. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men." Let me stop right there. There is no such thing as race.
Amen.
It is an unscriptural, unbiblical thing. We are made all of one blood. Regardless of the amount of melanin in our skin, I don't care what color you are of the same blood as me. There you will not. You go into an older dictionary, and I mean by a couple hundred years, you won't even find that word used other than running around a track or something. That is something that came from evolution, by the way. You look at Darwin's Origin of the Species. We quote that part of the title, but the rest of it is, and the story or something like that, of favored races. First of all, there are no races, and God favors no one on the basis of some of this garbage that lost, hellish people have divided us. Mm-hmm. You know, Tajir, you're my brother.
Amen. You're my brother too.
You're my brother, and you are the same as me. You aren't better, you aren't worse. God made us all the same.
Amen.
He made us of the same blood. Period. That's God's truth. That's God's truth. And if the world would embrace it, and our nation in particular, we'd be a lot better off.
Yes. Yes.
And so he goes on, he hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. God has worked through history. That's basically what he's saying. Where this part of the human family is, and that part, God's worked it all. For what? That they should seek the Lord. That is God's will. To seek and to save that which is lost. That they should seek after the Lord, if happily they might feel after Him. The image is that there's a spiritual blindness in all of us. And find Him. And then the good news is, though He be not far off. God's not way out there, somewhere. He is nigh thee. Even in the word of faith that is in thy mouth, Romans chapter 10 tells us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, we are also His offspring.
Amen.
What's Paul doing there? He's quoting a heathen poet. A man by the name of, let me look at it because it's tougher for me to pronounce, Aratus of Cilicia. And he wrote a poem called Phenomena. Okay? Guess what? I'm not going to go home and look it up. I could care less. But he quoted this heathen poet. Why? Because what he was doing was this. He was saying, look, even your heathen poets, this guy might have been comparable to, we would say, Shakespeare. Because he had written that poem like 300 years earlier. And it's still, the idea was still hanging around. And so what's Paul saying? Paul is saying, look, you and I can agree on this. We are God's offspring. Now you don't know God and I do, but we can agree on this. You've had this poem around for 300 years. We can agree on this, that God is the Creator. You know, and Paul didn't get it from a poem by some Greek philosopher. He got it from places like Isaiah, where Isaiah in chapter 42 said this, thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I the Lord, now he's talking about God the Father calling Jesus, I the Lord have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, even on the Mars Hill. I know that's not in Isaiah, but I put it in there. To bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. That was in the heart of Paul. Paul's looking around, seeing all these devotions, saying, God's not going to give His glory to that. And it stirs him in his soul. And he takes the message of the gospel out into Athens. And so we go on. We've got a couple more verses to finish up. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead as like unto gold and silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices. He said, how silly, if He's the Creator of everything, and your poets say it, and my Bible says it, why would you think He'd be like the artwork of men? He's telling them that's silly. And now in verse 30, He drops the other shoe. And the time of this ignorance, God winked at. He bore with them in patience and long suffering. But now He commandeth all men everywhere to repent.
Amen.
He said, you need to give up your idols. You need to give up your guards. What did we just sing a little while ago? Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. That's what Paul was saying to them. Get this attitude. Break down every idol. Cast out every foe. That's the only way that I can be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, he goes on. Lord Jesus, I look down from thy throne in the sky and help me to make a complete sacrifice. I give up myself and whatever I know. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Paul in his heart said, I long for this for you. Cast out every idol. Break down every idol. Cast out every foe. It's the only way you can come to God. God has commanded all men everywhere now to repent of this. That's what this society needs, by the way. To repent of their ideas of God and of their own, of our own ways and what they think they know. You know something interesting? And I'll probably mention this more next week when we really dig into it from a doctrinal standpoint more so. When Paul is with the Philippian jailer, did he tell him to repent? Nope. He just told him to believe. You know why? That would have been silly to tell that man to repent. All you had to do was look at him. God had wrought repentance in him. These people, he doesn't ever tell them until they get down off Mars Hill and some of them cleave to him and follow him. He tells them to believe and they do. But these folks with this hard heart and this mocking spirit, he said, you repent and then I'll tell you what to do next. He never tells them to believe. You know, we need to be wise that way too, to know what appeal to give to people with where they're at. Sometimes we tell them both. You know, Paul said he went into the town of Ephesus. He talked to the elders the last time he saw them. He said, I came to you and I preached and testified from house to house, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Both were part of his ministry. Both were part of his gospel appeal of how to respond to the gospel. But this group, he doesn't tell them believe. Why? Because they're nowhere close to ready. They won't break down every idol and cast out every foe. They don't want to give up what they know. They don't want to give it up. And so he said, look, this God that made everything, you better repent. He's done looking the other way. Now he has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And we go on. And he says in verse 31, well, what if I don't? Okay? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He came the first time not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The next time he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not coming as a passive lamb. He's coming and he will judge the whole world in righteousness. And Paul tells these folks, look, you better quit playing around. You better repent. Because one day you are going to face the judge. One day you are going to face the judge. And he is the judge that God ordained. You will face him. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Okay, with these folks, big mistake to tell them that. Why? Because, like I said earlier, they thought resurrection was stupid. They thought that was silly. They thought that the best way was to get our soul out of these fleshly bodies. Well, that's a good thing, but they didn't understand that when we're raised into sinless bodies. Amen. Into redeemed bodies. They didn't understand that. But they hear they're going to reject it. They're just going to reject it. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. They said, don't call us, we'll call you. That's basically what they said. And so these were predictable responses. Now we don't know what happened to these people afterwards, whether God kept pricking at their hearts and some of them might have got saved. But on this day, They had predictable responses. Their responses were, well, we'll mock the thing that we're biased against it. Oh, that's silly. This resurrection thing, that's silly. Salvation through Jesus Christ and His shed blood, that's silly. That's goofy. There's something wrong with that. Who would believe that? Now, we hear that all the time. They marginalize the messenger. Oh, Paul's nuts. There's something wrong with this guy. And they end the conversation. Don't call us, we'll call you. Did you ever encounter somebody like that? Or do you frequently encounter somebody? Yeah, we all do. But God wants us to know how to deal with situations like that. It's about being wise in sharing the gospel with people and knowing where we're at with them and where God's at with them. And now in verse 34, probably the best verse of the whole section. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him. They stuck to the apostle Paul like glue. Why? Because they were going to worship Paul? No. But because they knew he gave them the word of God. And they hung on to him. And they said, okay, we're done. No more Mars Hill for us. And they clave unto Paul and believed. They went beyond. They repented of that. Why? Because they clave to Paul and they left. They repented of their idolatry. They did break down every idol and cast out every foe. They wanted to be whiter than snow. So they came down that hill with the Apostle Paul. And God worked salvation in their soul.
Amen.
God saved them. So don't get discouraged. Some will respond correctly. I know Brian said it several times yesterday. A remnant, a remnant, a remnant. Jesus put it this way. He says, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Now that shouldn't discourage us, but that should help us be realistic. And we don't say, oh good, okay, that's fine. Now that breaks our heart. And all we can do is reach out to those sheep that God wants to bring back into the fold. Or bring into the fold. So fruit was gleaned. And even though the majority rejected Paul and his message, others clave. Not only to the message, but to Paul himself. And in fact, they did believe. So, Mars Hill. Paul and Mars Hill. And if you're here today and you know, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in one of those groups. One of those four groups that I talked about. But I want you to know something. If you have a heart of repentance toward God, if you don't want those idols in your life, you're willing to give up everything that you think you know about God, and you're willing to come and say, Lord Jesus, You are the one who gave Your life for me. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I am lost as lost can be. I cannot save myself. Nothing I can do can save me. And I repent of any thoughts of my own goodness. If you are here this morning and that is true, then I do encourage you, like Paul encouraged the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your, not with your head, put all your faith on Him that He can save you, and He will in no wise cast you out. I'm going to leave us before I pray with that last stanza of that hymn. Lord Jesus, I better start a little lower. Lord Jesus, Thou seest, I patiently wait. He's not at my mercy, I'm at His. Come now and within me a new heart create. To those who have sought Thee, Thou never saidst no. Never. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow.
Thank you, Lord.
That's open. The straight gate is wide open when you come God's way. Don't be like any of those groups that reject him. Because one day there will be a judgment. And if you never heard it any other time or never hear it again, you heard it here this morning. And you're accountable. So Paul on Mars Hill. Father, I come to you and I thank you for these stories in the Scripture of how these men of God called of you, separated unto the gospel of Christ, went about the work of sharing the gospel. Lord, help us be those who are willing to participate in your work of drawing people to your Son in whatever way you see fit. Lord, help us to be willing. Help us to be willing to plow, to plant, to water. And Lord, we thank you for the times when it's time to reap. But Lord, we won't be weary no matter what stage you place us in. And Lord, for those who do not know you, Lord, I confess that I can do nothing to their benefit other than share the good news. Lord, I pray that you would give increase and save souls. We pray this all in Jesus' name, for His sake, for His honor, for His glory. Amen. Amen.